prayer and ask God to just shape our lives this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day. We thank you for opportunities that you give to us through your words this morning, John 4, that would speak into our life in profound ways as it relates to your people. God, I would ask that your Spirit would move and convict and celebrate all that we will deal with this morning, knowing that we don't solve anything in a day, but we certainly can lean into things that take us into spaces that are beautiful. God, I pray that this is will become a very real story for us as a church family, as we pursue you by faith, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask you to bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. How many of you read John 4 coming into this morning? How many of you had a chance to watch the video that we kind of emailed out? If you didn't get a chance to watch that video, email us and we'll email you the link this week. I know that we enjoyed the time kind of putting it together. We enjoyed our time with Kirby and Lennon. And Kirby's here this morning. He's kind of down here to my left and he's going to join me in a few moments. So to walk through the morning, I'm going to talk for 12 to 13 and kind of set the stage. And I'm going to invite Kirby to the platform, and I'm going to kind of interview him as such in hopefully what will be a very practical space for us as followers of Jesus. And then he will probably preach a little bit to you at the end. So with that being said, let's get started. I grew up in a good-sized town called Oromocto, New Brunswick. Oromocto was just located south of Fredericton. So if you don't know where Oromocto is, it's just south of Fredericton. It is most famously known for the Canadian Forces Base Gagetown. Oromocto has a population of about 9,000 people. 83% of the population are English, 13% are French, and around 2% is a people that are neither French nor English. As far as visible minorities go, 210 are of Aboriginal descent, 165 people are of other ethnicities. So out of 9,000 people, 8,625 look like this. Spectacular, I know, but they look like this. And this reality was unbeknownst to me, shaping my life. Because in my town, growing up, there were subtle and not so subtle expressions of racial prejudices and hatred. Give you one example. I grew up and I went to Wasis Road Junior High. Wasis Road Junior High was the English school. And across town, probably a half kilometer away, was the French school called Harold Peterson. And the English school would make its way over to the parking lot at the public library in Oromocto every spring to fight the French school. I have just discovered recently that we were also the dumb school because the parking lot was right next to the police station that we gathered to fight the French school. The reason why we gathered to fight Harold Peterson was because they were French. And that was the reason. Let's go across town and beat up the French kids. I had no idea what was quietly shaping my life, and that what I was being shaped by was leading me away from so many things connected to God and his purposes. Oromocto, the town, is located in the province of New Brunswick. That's not a shock to many of you. New Brunswick, where I'm from, where some of you are from, is filled with historical realities of racial hatred that are profound. If you want to do some light reading, go and read about the Acadian expulsion. While I was reading this week, the town I'm from, Hillsborough, New Brunswick, used to be an Acadian town called Blanchardsville. And for 60 to 80 years, Acadians lived there, living life. And in the fall of 1755, the British led a battle, what's known as the Battle of Petitcodiac. And when the battle finished, Blanchardsville was no longer Blanchardsville. It became Hillsborough. And if you spend any time in the town that I'm from, to say that there is A bitterness on language divides would be an understatement. This divide is still true in the province of New Brunswick. We'll throw this map up on the screen. Just so you're aware, the colors do not represent liberal and conservative. This is the French-English divide in the province that I'm from. It would be safe to say, still to this day, on both sides, there is a spirit and a heart that would say, from the English to the French, just all move. Go to Quebec. The French would say the same thing back to the English side. The divides are as sharp today as they have ever been. It's profound to grow up in a province, in a space where this is a reality, because you are unaware of how you're being shaped by these things. You're unaware of the subtle comment, the inappropriate remark, the bitterness that's hidden through humor that shapes one's life, my life. I was unaware of these realities until the winter months of 2000. My brother David and I and a friend Tim, we traveled down to Atlanta, Georgia, and we attended a youth specialties conference targeted at youth pastors and Christian camp workers on how to best minister to children. And there, over those 4 days on the city streets of Atlanta, at 22 years old, as a follower of Christ, as a youth pastor nonetheless, this thing that was quietly growing inside of me, something that I didn't even know was there, made its way to its surface very quickly. For the first time in my life, I was looking at people with an extremely suspicious spirit. I was looking at people as though they might be a threat to me. I was looking at people as though I was better than them. Because in Atlanta, Georgia, that's a different space than Ormocto or Hillsboro. I was looking at these people as though they were Samaritans. If you have your Bibles, I would get you to turn to John 4, your phones to John 4, and we'll work through this passage together. Jesus is headed back to Galilee from the region known as Judea. He had to go through a region called Samaria, and while traveling through Samaria, he stops in a village called Sychar. And there in Sychar, Jacob's well is there. And Jacob's well is a pretty famous place for Jews, Gentiles alike, because it's filled with much history. Jesus, tired from his journey, stops at the well, and a Samaritan woman comes to talk to Jesus, or comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Can you give me a drink?" And I want to read to you the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I'm going to skip over some passages, not because they're not important, just because to read the whole story would take a lot of time. But I want to read to you and highlight some of the spaces that are significant. So we'll start in verse 9. It's up on the screen. And this is the encounter as John records Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water?" 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." All the way down to 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Verse 25, then the woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus in 26 says, then Jesus declared, "I, the one you were speaking to, I am he." Verse 27, this is on the screen. Just then, Jesus' disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. When we read this story quickly, we are unaware of the dynamics that are going on in this particular text. There's a lot that you just don't see. So with some work done this week, I want to help you see some of the things that are here. in this moment, it will help you understand why verse 27 actually is recorded in the passage where they are surprised to see Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. And here's some context for you. Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 700 BC. The Assyrians were an aggressive, powerful, brutal nation. They were incredibly effective in their war methodologies. And to assure or ensure that conquered territories would never rise again, they developed a strategy that's been used by other nations ever since called exile or deportation. And what they would do is when Assyria moved in or any country moved in and took over the conquered land, they would move the citizens of that land out of the country to another part of the empire that they controlled. And not only did they move them out, they moved their own people into the now conquered territory, because they knew that through time, there wouldn't be a people group gathering around certain principles to revolt against their now new king. And this is what happened. When the Assyrians took over Israel, they moved the Israelites out and they moved the Assyrian people in. And when the Assyrian people moved in, they brought their own culture, they brought their own religion, they brought their gods and cultic practices. And in time, through the course of 600 years, a new hybrid group of people emerge. They aren't either Assyrians or Jews. And Jews, during Jesus' day, couldn't stand Samaritans. They hated them. This is why the Samaritan woman looks at Jesus and says, "Why are you talking to me? Because you Jews, you don't think too highly of us. You don't really associate with us because of who we are." Samaritans, from a Jewish perspective in these days, were simply a half-breed people. They had taken parts of Judaism, they had married with Assyrian culture, they created their own God, their own faith, and they practiced it on Mount Gerizim. So with some context now painted around this moment, it helps us understand what's going on in this moment and why this moment is such a big deal in John 4. Jews shunned Samaritans. They hated them. In fact, when you get into John chapter 1, there's a moment where Philip is trying to convince Nathanael that he has found the Messiah. One of the great reasons why Nathanael finds it hard to believe what Philip is saying is that, well, he says, nothing good can come from Nazareth. Nazareth is a village in Samaria. Nothing good can come from here. And Philip's response is, just come and see. Regardless of what you think, just come and see and meet the Messiah. In John 8, we're going to get to this chapter in a few weeks, one of the great reasons the Jews built a case around Jesus is, in fact, he was from Nazareth. He is from the region of Samaria. And because you're from Samaria, they assumed that you're just demon-possessed because you're from this part of the area. There are all kinds of historical indicators that help us see the bitterness that was there from Jews towards Samaritans. There is a prayer that Jewish men from the first century would pray. And I'm going to read it for you. And you will just hear how awful this is. "Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." How do you start your day with that as your prayer time? This is why Jesus' disciples are surprised to find him talking to a Samaritan, a Gentile, and a woman. There's a lot of conversations we could have as we work through John chapter 4. Coming out of this moment, we can look at how Jesus, a man, engages a woman. And we could just leave it there and have a great conversation about how Jesus, in the lens of the gospel, cuts across gender lines. That there is no male or female, that Christ redeems both men and women, which that in and of itself is a profound conversation we could have out of John 4. We could have another conversation about how Jesus knows everything that there is to know about your life. Jesus, in this conversation with the woman at the well, knows that she's been married 5 times and she's now in a sex-for-rent kind of relationship with her now 6th man in her life. And Jesus brings this to bear and she says, "I can see you're a prophet. And I'm uncomfortable that you know all of this about me." And yet when we sit through that conversation, it's both comforting and brings us great fear when we understand that Jesus knows everything that there is to know about our life. We could have that conversation, and it would be true and right around John 4. We could have another conversation about how Jesus goes and offers living water to a woman whom in her day would never have been offered living water, never an opportunity to experience the good news of the gospel, if not for Jesus coming to her and engaging her in this way. There's another conversation that we could have around how we look for our heart desires to be met in things that can only be met in Jesus Christ himself. And all of these would be great conversations and true and right and different angles or lenses by which we would work through this passage. But we aren't going to deal with any of those ones. We're going to look at another conversation that is also right and correct as we deal with John 4. And it helps us get down underneath even the greater questions of why Jesus would go and talk with this particular woman. Jesus is walking through Samaria, a hostile space from a Jewish perspective, a space that they would just sooner not be. And Jesus in this moment teaches his disciples, both then and now, that this woman isn't just a Samaritan. She isn't at all a half-breed person that you would call her. She isn't someone who is less than the Jews. She isn't just a woman. She is much, much more than these things. It's amazing how quickly we forget John 1, two chapters before John 4. John, the gospel writer, boldly declares who Jesus is to the reader. And in John 1, we read these verses. This is verse 3 and verse 10, where John says, "All things were made through him." Him who? Him, Jesus, the one who is engaging the woman at the well. All things have been made through him. And just so you clearly understand where I'm headed, the one he is talking to, he has made. Verse 10, "The world was made through him. And without him, anything that was made has never been." He is the one who has made all things. Him who? Jesus, the one talking to the woman that he has made. This helps us get down into the deep levels of why Jesus goes to her. This human, this Samaritan, this woman, is someone that Jesus has custom made. The verses that we read in the Psalms of how we are fearfully and wonderfully made apply to the Samaritan woman. He is the one who has made her. He knows everything about her. And he could have rightfully turned to Peter and John and James and me and you and say, "Just like I'm the one who made you. So whatever you think she is, she's none of those things. She is the one I have made, that I have fashioned, that I have created, that I have called from nothing into something, and she is spectacular." Jesus rightly knows that she has been handcrafted by Jesus himself. She has been made in the image of God. Jesus has fearfully and wonderfully made her by himself. And out of love for his beautiful creation that sits under the weight of the fall, he goes to her and invites her to experience something that's different than living under the weight of the fall. That's the story of all of our lives. We are created by Jesus himself. He knows everything that there is to know about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head, the lack thereof. He knows about your personality. He knows your strengths. Some of you are just getting that now. He knows everything that there is to know of you. And out of love for you, the one he has made, he comes to us to redeem us, to invite us out of a space that's filled with grief and anguish. And this moment that he goes to her strikes his disciples then to the point where they are surprised that he's even engaged with this woman. And it should strike us even now in the 21st century that regardless of where she or we come from, what they look like, what she looks like, whether we be of Asian descent or African descent, European descent, First Nations descent, Latino descent, and any other descent that we can find, No one people group is better than the other. And any kind of interaction between people to people that reflects the first century tensions from Jews to Samaritans is evil and wrong. Evil and wrong. This is what strikes me on the streets of Atlanta. That I am the disciple who is surprised to find Jesus at work here. And I'd be willing to bet that for all of us, you've had that moment where you love to gather around our own kinds and be comfortable in that space, unaware of who people really are. This is the space that I found myself in when I was 22. This is where God begins to redefine for me who people are. All people are created and loved by God. All people, even the worst of sinners, beautifully created by God for His glory, for His namesake, and He goes to work to redeem us all. To redeem us all. All people in my life are worth my life because I've seen it in my teacher, Christ Himself. All people are to be loved and engaged in and valued. All people, because all people are in fact beautifully created by the one we sing about every single Sunday morning, the one we talk about every single Sunday morning, the one we pray to. All people have been created uniquely, beautifully by God Himself. Last May, I made a phone call to a friend of mine who's here this morning that you watched in the interview this past Sunday. His name's Kirby Spivey. And I've asked Kirby to come this morning and I'm going to interview him and move us into a very practical conversation about how Christ followers minister in a space where racism is just very real. I remember when I called Kirby, and he'll explain some of the reasons why I called him in a moment, but I remember Kirby encouraging me to meet with some of the folks in our church family who are not like me on the outside. And I met with Eddie and Eugene, and I met with Richard and Grace, and I met with a few other individuals, and hearing their stories, I'm confronted with a reality that I'm oblivious to. Oblivious to. And in May, by God's grace, through Him and many of you, we've been working towards this day and hopefully many, many, many days to come. Would you welcome Kirby to the stage as we move into this time together? Kirby, all week long, we've been kind of back and forth and been coached by Kirby getting to this morning. And his wife, Summer, yesterday they arrived and spent the day with them. Had a great, just a great day visiting with them and eating together and laughing together and sharing stories of the work that we share in North Dartmouth and Charlottetown for the glory of God. And the first question I want to ask Kirby is, Kirby, how does the Christ follower on an individual level, how do we speak into the moments that we see racism unfolding? How do we rightly do that? Because there's that awkward space of we see something, we know that it's wrong, we want to say something, but we're nervous and afraid to do that. How do we do that well that reflects Jesus Christ in our life?
So first, Phil, thank you for inviting us and the great hospitality, and could you do me a favor of praising God for your pastor for the courage to have this conversation? The moment when we say yes to Jesus, We don't just say yes to Jesus, but we become citizens of the kingdom of God. And sometimes we forget when we leave church, when we leave, was it 9 Cornerstone Drive? That we are first citizens of the kingdom. And so, as the Bible says, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so the first part of the distinction of this question is we have to distinguish, we have to separate ourselves as kingdom citizens and not followers of our culture. Because if we follow our culture, we will do exactly what the world does. But because we are kingdom citizens, that causes us to look different and be different in the world. When you have a kingdom mindset and a kingdom mentality, then you can be able to recognize things that don't line up with the kingdom of God. So when you are at the restaurant or you're at class or wherever you are in the world, when you notice something that doesn't feel right, it shouldn't feel right because it goes against your kingdom citizenship. So then what do you do? The first point is you have to be able to recognize it, because if you don't recognize it, there's nothing to speak into. You're oblivious to it. And if you're oblivious to it, you are accomplice to it. So then you politely say, after you have the recognition, you realize you're a citizen of the kingdom, you know that's not cool. That's very hurtful. It's hurtful to me. And you're just the witness of it happening to somebody else. And if you can say that it hurts you, then you've already connected to the person that it hurts, which is the third question. We'll get there in a second.
How does the church speak into these realities? And that's both on the small C church, but also the big C church, when in our cities, in our communities, we would be witnesses of racial profiling, bitterness that's practiced by businesses towards individuals. How does the church rightfully speak into those moments in a way that reflects the kingdom of God, that speaks of the love of God, and highlights how awful this particular actions and those actions behaviors are?
So I mentioned in the video, toward the end of the video, that the church, both small C and capital C, what we mean by that is the local church and the larger church, like the universal church, the church has some repenting to do, because the church has been involved very deeply in this separating process. And so we have to realize and acknowledge the sin that has been in the church. I think that's a major first step. I think we need to apologize, we need to repent, because when we don't realize what we have done, we continue to do what we've been doing. For instance, servant's hearts. Missionaries have been some of the most violent and oppressive people to people groups all around the world in the name of Jesus. Telling people that the way you live is not godly or heathen-like or all these other denigrating words. We have to really repent of that. So now, how do we get involved? It's not just something on the news. It's not just something that is separate from me. It is something, we don't think of Jesus this way, but Jesus was a social activist. He shook things up. His people in the time that he lived, the chief priests and the Roman government, that's why they killed him, because he was upsetting the normal ways of being in the world. The fact that he was talking to a woman goes totally against his culture. And so we have to make some of those courageous choices. What action are we going to take in the world to make the entire world a better place for everybody?
I'll expand a little bit. In the video that you may or may not have watched yet, can you share a little bit about just how Lennox Church spoke into what was going on at Sobeys in mm-hmm. his area.
So there was, I don't know if she goes to Lennox Church or not, but she lives in the neighborhood. Everybody in Halifax knows everybody. I'm learning that. Anyhow, there was a woman, a black woman, who was shopping in Sobeys, and somebody working there basically accosted her and said that she was stealing. Accused her, pulled her in the back, and all this kind of stuff. And so she hadn't taken anything. The video camera proved the case. And so Lynette, Pastor Lynette, and the entire Emmanuel Baptist Church, along with the African United Baptist Association, boycotted Sobeys. We were not shopping at Sobeys. And then the convention, the Atlantic, I don't know what it's called.
That'll do.
Yeah. The convention wrote a letter of support to the boycott. And as a so this was the problem. They went to a human rights hearing or whatever. The human rights found that Sobeys was guilty, but Sobeys was still unwilling to write an apology, and they appealed the decision. So the human rights found them guilty, and they wanted to appeal the decision. It's like, come on. Anyhow, so this was the boycott. And so because of the boycott of the church and the convention and the association, Sobeys turned their tune and issued an apology and all different kinds. So this is a tangible kind of way that Lennett and his church stood behind this woman to support her and what she was going against. Because this is what was happening. It was this individual person going against this corporation. Who's going to win? Just because of lawyers' fees and all this, they have the money to pay for the lawyers, even though they were already found in the wrong.
What I love about that story is, after the kind of admission, there's a big service of reconciliation. They invite all of Sobeys' top brass and Lennox Church and the town, and it's like we're back in this beautiful space of coming together for the glory of God, which is I love how that whole story kind of ended. The last question, actually not the last one, the third one. Yeah, we're here, right? Yeah. When we are a witness to racial hatred getting played out in the world, what can the Christ follower do in a practical way towards the one who's on the receiving end of those kinds of words and actions and behaviors?
Care. And what I mean by that is, like I said, it's not just something on the news. You're a kingdom citizen. Have this in your head. Okay, so how is this impacting the other person? So care. The reason why I am here today is because Phil had the courage to care enough to make a phone call. You know, how are you dealing with all of this? How is this affecting you? I have some questions of my own. What's this? Empathy, is that? Is that the one?
Sure.
I get them confused. Sympathy, empathy, you know, all that. Try to put yourself in the other person's shoes and see them at that space. Come at them with that kind of vulnerability. Connect with them on a human level, at the base level. And that's how, I think that's the way. This is how we were able to connect. We were already cool with each other. Like, oh yeah, that's a cool guy. I like him. But last May, when we had the conversation, it really took it to another level. I'll stop there. I asked this question earlier this morning. Do you know why he called? Has he told you that story? I saw some head shake. Can you just share with them a little bit about how that even happened?
Sure. For whatever reason, in May, if you remember the news, there was a series of shootings down the Dallas area that cops were shot and killed. black men, unarmed black men, were shot and killed, and it was just a vicious cycle unfolding that just seemed to never, ever end. And on Friday afternoon, 4 o'clock-ish, I said, does this impact Kirby in any way? So I simply called and asked him. I'm like, how are you doing with what's unfolding? And I thought he it went real quiet for a long time. And after he kind of collected himself, he began to talk about just how he was doing. And I was unaware of how this hit him, and I suspect many others in their heart of hearts. That was a day when kind of Pandora's box is open for me, learning a whole lot of things about God's people, and that's kind of where it started.
Contextualizing it, even for Phil, but I knew this, a year prior to last May was the shooting in Charleston, South Carolina. And I felt that like it was my own family. Like, I cried, like the ugly cry. Because, again, there was that empathy. These are my people that have been shot in the church on Wednesday night. I didn't know anybody there, but they're my people. And so hurt, deep sense of hurt around that. And you saw in the video as well, I happened to be at a conference, and there was no empathy given until after the fact, after they saw me, like, do the ugly cry, like, are you okay? What's wrong? Are you serious right now? And so a year later, honestly, my feelings had shut down because it was just too much until Phil called. And so that time where we were suspended, where he thought I hung up on him, was really me grappling with my emotions as I was dealing with what had taken place over the last couple of days, because I was still in this, I can't feel anymore, it's too much.
When we were kind of building this service together, there was a part that you were going to actually preach through the sermon, and we kind of took that out to basically fit it into question 4. Is there anything else that you would like to say to us this morning, knowing full well that there is? So the floor is yours.
I would like to call this when culture collides, the kingdom expands. When cultures collide, the kingdom expands. The Bible tells us in the first couple of pages of Genesis that God fashioned Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground. God fashioned Adam and Eve out of the dust of the ground. I have seen some soil as dark as that of midnight. I have been privy to experience the fine white sands of the Dominican Republic. I played football coming up, and I remember after games we had white pants for our uniforms. And I remember there being brown stains on my pants from the ground. I also played baseball, and I remembered after I could steal bases. I remember after stealing a few bases, my pants would have a yellow stain because of the stain of the dirt. I remember a few years ago when I came to Cavendish 250 for the first time, I was mesmerized by the bright red soil underneath of the lush green grass. And so all I'm simply trying to say in all those illustrations is Adam and Eve were fashioned from the dust of the ground. It doesn't say what color was the dust. It doesn't say if it was black dust or brown dust or yellow dust or red dust. It just says that they were fashioned from the dust of the ground. You see, God has shaped all of us from the dust of the ground. The dirt may look different, but the God who fashioned us is all the same. Did y'all get that? That's key. The Bible is full of cultural collisions, if you will. God told Abraham, or Abram at the time, to move from your father's country, from your household, and from the place where you live. God was forcing Abram into a cultural collision. Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers to a place of Egypt. God forced him into a cultural collision. There rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That's how the story goes. And then there emerged a baby boy, a toddler down the Nile River, who was Hebrew-born but Egyptian-raised. God used that cultural collision ultimately to free the children of Israel from slavery. I'm preaching through the book of Joshua this season. And in Joshua chapter 2, there is a woman there by the name of Rahab who lived in the wall of the city. And God used that cultural collision between she and the two spies to make the deliverance of Jericho possible for the children of Israel. If you move further into the Old Testament, you'll find in the book of Daniel, three Hebrew boys was forced into the fiery furnace because they did not give up their cultural diet, and as a consequence, they found themselves in the fiery furnace. Three chapters later, Daniel was also thrown into the lion's den because he refused to give up his own culture and bow down to the gods of where he was. And then there's the biggest cultural collision. We don't see it as such, but it is. You see, because Jesus himself is a cultural collider. He came down 42 generations, bringing the culture of heaven to earth for us. So we don't think that heaven had a culture, but it did. And Jesus brought the culture of heaven to earth. That's why he could say to the Samaritan woman, there is a time coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And that time has now come. You see, heaven is a culture of worship. And so for us, we also have to be leaning in, as Phil would like to say, lean into that time, to that culture that pushes us closer to heaven instead of separating us distinctly. Let me just say this, Paul, before I get to my close, can you put the Revelation text up there? See me. Don't be colorblind. Don't look at the text yet. I'm coming to that. It'll help you, but don't look at it yet. Don't be colorblind. That's offensive. You don't have to be a racist to see who I am. As a matter of fact, if you don't see who I am, see me in my brownness. See me how I speak. See me how I wear my clothes. See me how I worship Jesus. And just because I look different and sound different and maybe speak differently and worship Jesus differently doesn't mean that one is better or less than the other. It's just different. It's just different. And so John wrote this passage, and he wrote these words on Jesus. He wrote these words on Jesus, and he said, there's a time coming when the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And then this same John, because of who he was, because he was audacious and bodacious for the gospel of Jesus Christ, He was exiled to an island called Patmos. And he wrote in Revelation about there being 144,000, which isn't a specific number, it's a symbolic number, 144,000 from the 12 tribes. That's what's up on the screen. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Essentially, there is coming a time when all the people of the earth, everybody who came forth from Adam and Eve, are going to be worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Guess what? I'm a part of that number. Phil's a part of that number. We are all a part of that number. And there's a question there in Revelation chapter 7. You should look at it for yourself. It's beautiful. Because an elder, one of the 24 elders around the throne of God who worships him, he asked the question, who are these dressed in white robes? Why are they here? We haven't seen them before. And the answer came back. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let me fix that for you. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, not their skin. You're laughing, but there's a message there. Because I can wear a white robe and my skin still be brown. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so I wonder, Phil, when we get there, what's it going to look like? Because they say, we shall be like him, right? That's what the word says. We shall be like him in the twinkling of an eye. My pastor says, he gives this illustration. Person gets to heaven, and they want to know, which one is Jesus? Because I don't know about you, but I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. But which one is Jesus? They've crossed over. They've entered the gates of heaven. Which one is Jesus? And nobody can tell because we all look like Jesus in heaven. And so when we learn to worship God in spirit and in truth, the Japanese person will be able to say, domo arigato. And the person from Portugal will be able to say, obrigado. And the person from Italy will be able to say, grazie. And the person from an English-speaking country will be able to say, thank you. And all of us will be saying our languages together. The Swahili will say, asante sana. But all of us will be saying thank you with the same tongue. And the same passion and the same fervor. This is what we have to build on earth. Because that's how it is in heaven.
He did not do that in the first service. I invite Carl and the crew to come. And I have just been blessed by Kirby in the last little while and his wife, Summer. We're going to stand and sing one more song. And it really does speak into the one we worship and how he is gathering all nations from around the world around his throne that we might celebrate him well. Let's stand and sing this together. And then Kirby's going to come back and close us in prayer.